Good morning. So just real quick here, if you didn't see them or if you're wondering what that was all about, out in the foyer, we have new Easter is Coming bracelets. And so there's white ones out there. Those are adult sizes. And if they're too big, we still have some of the red ones, which are child size ones that are left back there too. But now's the time to be wearing them if you don't wear them year round, like some people, me. We're going to look at our memory verse, and then we're going to get started. And just so you know, why is the worship team, you're asking, maybe, perhaps, why are they still up here? Because I felt it's better to have people behind me. No, just kidding. We're actually going to, we're going to be going into communion very shortly here, and I'll explain why we're doing it at the beginning rather than the end. But first, if you would, read with me. Therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. Colossians 2, 6 and 7. All right, so let's try it this way. Ready? Therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. There we go. You're starting to fade out. All right. Good. Good. So hopefully you're continuing to work on that. And if you've been doing, I don't know where you were. If you started doing a Bible reading plan in January 1st, if you did one of those plans, the New Testament only plan, you have now finished two of the Gospels and the Book of Acts, and you're getting into Hebrews now because it's not in the order as we normally would. Or if you're doing the full Bible one, you've finished out Exodus now. You finished out Leviticus, you're into Numbers, and if you're still at it, I'm just going to tell you right now, good job, because this is where people start dropping out. And then over on the New Testament side, on that Bible reading plan, you have finished out Ephesians, you finished out Philippians, and also you're joining in on Hebrews. So I just want to just encourage you to keep going with those things. Now, this morning, we're going to pick up where we left off last week. Last week, we looked at both Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem, and this was leading into the week of Passover, and then we finished off with the Passover meal, the Last Supper, as some people would say, and that's where Jesus institutes communion. We looked at some of these verses here, such as Luke 22. And when the hour came, he reclined at the table and the apostles with him. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And then he took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise, the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. And they began to question one another which of them could be who was going to do this. And so we're going to be going back into the garden this morning, or going to the garden, I should say, this morning. But before that, we're going to participate in communion. Now, normally we do communion at the end of the service, and that is because it is a response for us in our time of worship and song and worship in the Word. But this morning, instead, we're going to begin with communion. So it's not so much a response, but really it's a preparation for what's about to happen. Communion, for those who are just joining us, communion is Jesus inviting us into a covenant relationship that has been paid by his death. This is what it means when he talks about his body, saying, this is my body given for you. The disciples' participation in communion at this moment is actually both a response and a preparation. It's a response to the past 3 years, because what Jesus is doing by entering into this covenant relationship, something completely new, something that has not been offered before, by doing it now, he's really asking the question, are you ready to commit your life to me? Are you ready to go forward? And that decision is going to take a very, very physical meaning very shortly in not only the message that we'll be seeing this morning, but the ones to come. Now, it's also this preparation, because this is that moment that he's saying, I'm going. And just because I'm gone doesn't mean this stops. We are in this relationship. We are in this together. I am going to leave, but I'm reminding you of why you've come into the relationship that you have. So Jesus is warned about his departure. He said it's going to happen. He's even told them how it's going to happen. And Jesus also knows that when it comes to being a shepherd, sheep are prone to scatter. They panic the moment the shepherd isn't there. And Jesus is trying to let them know, I'm not going to be here, but there's no reason for you to scatter, even though he knows full well, and we'll see it this morning, it's going to happen. So he gives us communion, and he says, do this in remembrance of me. Remind yourselves every time you come together why you come together. It's not because it's a good place to be, it's because of me. And so Jesus makes a promise in communion. The promise is that he will not partake in these elements until they come back together again. And we can look at verse 16 and we can look at verse 18 and see that. And it speaks really to two different things that are happening here. That they will be separated. This is part of the promise. There will be a separation. There will be a time when Jesus is not there to hold their hands, if you will. He's going to be gone. But the promise has a second half to it. But he's going to return. He's going to return to unify them. He's going to return at a greater table than this. And I think a lot of this actually hangs, if we just back up real quick to verse 15, concerning this particular Passover meal. And keep in mind, Jesus has been with his disciples now for about 3 years, so this would be the third Passover, perhaps, that he's had with them. But yet, this is what he says about this particular Passover meal. I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. And when he brings this up, I think he wants us to understand here with his disciples that this is what it's all come to. This is that moment. This is what this has all been about. It's what the Passover itself is about. And that his desire to eat this meal with them right here, right now, knowing where it's about to lead, is only rivaled by the one that he will have when he returns for his people again in a new heaven and a new earth, a new kingdom, his kingdom. Now, we are given a command in the midst of the promise that we are to do this in remembrance of him. That every time we gather together in his name. Now, we like to call that fellowship. We like to say things like where two or more gather. But we're talking about where two or more gather in his name, where they agree. Agree on what? Who Jesus is. That this is when we come together, and it's at that moment that we are to remember him. It's important to understand, especially if you are newer to communion or you have ideas of what communion is, that his command here is not to repeat a ritual. That's not what his command is. His command is to remember him. And so we use these elements, as he did, to remember him. That he gave his body. That he spilled his blood. And why? For us, for ours, to exchange these things. Not my body, his body. He gives us his. And that in this body, in this blood, going to the cross, that this was sufficient in the eyes of God as a, well, we like to use that word, propitiation, a payment, an atonement, pleasing, holy, and just, the payment for sin. And we know that it was pleasing to God because he was indeed raised. Because see, when we come to understand who Jesus is, we have to know the biggest promise of them all. He is risen. It's time. He is risen. Yeah, see, you don't have to wait 6 more weeks for that. He is risen indeed. And when we come to understand that he is risen, we also await his expected return. To not lose sight, to not lose hope, to not think, well, maybe he's not coming back. No, it's an expected return. And I every Passover meal, the Passover meal would end with the words, next year in Jerusalem. And for us, the expected return is any day. And we're even going to see that in some of the verses that we're going to be looking at, what it means to be awake to these things. And if he says he's going to return, and if all the things that he has done up to this point have been exactly, and we saw that last week, exactly as he said it would be, why do we forget that this is going to happen? We need to remember. And as we gather together to do this in remembrance of him, the part of the remembrance isn't just that he gave his body, just that he gave his blood, but that he gave his promise that he's coming back. And this is why we come together. So we come to the table, and who comes to the table? All that are weary, all that are hungry, all that are thirsty for God. That if you are his and he is yours, that this table is the table that he invites you. He invites you to the king's table. He asks you to come to know, to taste, to see, and to rest in this. A rest. We take a rest to what? We take a rest to prepare for what's ahead. And he calls us to this table, this moment of peace, this moment of quiet, this moment of rest, to come to reflect on our relationship with him so that we might be prepared by him to go forward where it is that we are to go. And so this morning we're going to come to communion not as a response, but in preparation of what it is that God is going to do with us, not only for this service, but for the days ahead. And I would ask that as you come to the table, to just come prayerfully. Ask the Lord, is there anything that's in my life that that I need to lay down before I get to this altar? And I promise you, he will say yes. And here it is, and give it to me. And we lay that down, and you come and you receive his body given for you, and you receive this covenant relationship that is for you by him. And also as we come, and I know it's a little different this morning if you've been here with us before, that we're not doing this at the end, so there's still more message to come. You didn't think that was confident, did you? So no, you come, and then after this done, you return to your seat. And again, I notice there's some visitors and some who haven't been with us for a while. So you just simply come up. I'm going to ask the elders and deacons to come forward. We're going to be holding the baskets this morning. And you just simply take a piece of the bread, dip it into the cup. There is a gluten-free basket here for those who need that. And so we want to make sure you're aware. And then children, you're probably wondering, when do we get to go to children's church? As soon as you're done here, if parents, if you want your kids to come forward, that's your decision. But on the exit, then this would be the time to go. So let's pray, and as the song plays, you're welcome to come as you are ready. Father God, we thank you so much. We thank you so much for the gift of your son. We thank you so much for the love that you have for us, that you would send him. And Jesus, we thank you so much for the obedience that you demonstrated to your father, which demonstrates the love you have for him, the love you have for us. And Spirit, we thank you that even though we don't walk day by day with Jesus in the flesh, we walk in the Spirit, and we look forward to a day that we sit at the table that is your table, God, the King's table, and we get to join in this with him once again. We give you the praise, we give you the glory. Amen. So following this Passover meal, this Seder dinner, Jesus took the disciples and he took them for a walk. He took them to the Garden of Gethsemane. Now, in the Synoptic Gospels, that's Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you'll often notice in those Gospels, things are very similar in wording and everything. Some of the texts will have a slight extra detail somewhere, which we'll point out some of those here. But when it comes to Matthew and Mark, in this particular account, they are virtually identical. It begins this way. Then Jesus went with them to the place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. And then he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but you will." And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "So could you not watch with me 1 hour? And watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words again. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, "Sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." There's this moment that happens just before this, and this I think is important to say as we look at when Jesus asked Peter, Could you not stay awake? You need to wake up. You need to not fall into temptation. Because we have to remember, just before this, there's a moment where Jesus takes Peter aside. We'll look at it deeper in a moment here. But he takes him aside and he says, Satan wants to sift you out. He wanted to bombard you with temptation. And he cannot, but that doesn't mean he's not going to try. He wants to sift you out. And here Jesus is saying, don't fall into this. Don't fall into this trap. In fact, Peter's there because Jesus has taken his beloved disciples to the garden. And the notion here would be that he's brought them so that they may pray with him. Luke's account tells us why he went to the garden, because this was his custom. Now, this custom is kind of a twofold thing. First off, it is the Passover time, and at the Passover meal, you would want to be as near to Jerusalem as you can. And quite frankly, from the garden, there is no better view, because just the east of the garden would be the Temple Mount. It would be the ideal place to stare at the temple and to realize who God is and what he is doing. And here they are, now they are sitting at the foot of the Mount of Olivet, or the Mount of Olives. It also is to say, what Luke is saying here, is as his custom is, this is Jesus' one of his favorite spots. This is a spot that he frequents quite often. A lot of the teaching that we see when Jesus is near Jerusalem, it happens in this garden. It happens, the transfiguration happens on the top of this mount. And here is it's a sacred space for Jesus. For those who know me, this would be the same as me going to the dock at Tadmore. There's something special about this place, and I think it also plays another role, which we'll talk about. But here, this site of so many of Jesus' teaching, in the full view of the Temple Mount, the place where Jesus also had said, "This is coming down." Talking about the temple. And 3 days it will be built. Those 3 days are upon us now. We're about to enter into this time. There would be no better place for Jesus to be but right here with who he is with. Now, this custom would also be important for another person in the story. It would be important for Judas, because Judas isn't with them anymore, is he? He left the table after they've already had communion. He left the table by Jesus' instruction. You go now and do what it is that you have been told to do, what you're supposed to do. And so Judas leaves the table. Judas has left the group. Well, how is Judas ever going to find? I mean, where would Jesus be? Because if they go back to the upper room, he's not there. Where would Jesus be? He would be in his favorite spot, the place that he loves to take his disciples. It almost seems as if maybe one of the reasons why Jesus went back to that garden so often was to set up a routine in such a way that Judas would have no problem knowing where Jesus would be. It's kind of a sad thing if we stop and think about it, that the one person who knows where Jesus is almost at all times is the one who's going to betray him. Now, this moment here is usually where we start to get on the case of Peter and John and James, the sons of Zebedee, for falling asleep. It's a bit of a humorous moment. And let's face it, I'm pretty sure everybody here, or at least most everybody here, the honest people here, have had a moment where you have fallen asleep in prayer. Maybe it was a prayer meeting. Maybe it was right in the middle of church. We call it the holy head bob, right? You have that moment where, you know, and the Spirit wakes you up real quick, or the front of the pew. Seen that one happen too. And so we have that moment. We get on their case, but I think we should stop and just think for a moment here. Now, while all the disciples went, it's Peter, John, and James that Jesus took and brought them closer to the place where he was going to pray. We'll look at those verses too. And I think that's something that we should latch on to for just a second here, to think that Jesus has brought these guys, Peter, we know the relationship with Peter and Jesus, and here you have John, the disciple whom he loves, and his brother James, and the sons of Zebedee, the sons of thunder. These are men that are going to shake the world with the gospel, right? And he brings them just a little bit closer. And I would ask us, because we know what Peter's going to do, right, in just a few moments. We know how Peter's story kind of takes a real far left turn. And yet he's here at this moment. So this is what I want to suggest to you just real quick here. I want you to ask this question. If you were going to the garden to pray, if you were coming to this place, who would you have by your side? Who is it that you would want to witness these things? Because that's what Jesus is doing here. He wants them to see what is happening, because they have been with Jesus in this very same area and have seen some pretty incredible things with Jesus, including his transfiguration. And now here, it's a different kind of transfiguration. It is a humble moment with Jesus, and they have been invited in. And I would ask you that. Who would you want to see you at your most vulnerable and yet most worshipful moment? Now, I say that, and I have a challenge then. Because I would ask, is there a name? Is there somebody there that you would have? And would it be somebody that isn't here right now? Because this is what I would challenge you to do. I would challenge you to write that name down. Don't just think it. Write that name down. And then I would challenge you over the next week, and we're going to pick this up next week, pray. Pray for that person, that you might invite them to this place, whether that be at Easter or next week. But who would you have come in? Now, again, we make fun of Peter and the guys there because, you know, they couldn't stay awake 1 hour, right? They fall asleep so easily. But we got to remember, it's late at night. We got to remember, they just ate a very extensive meal. You understand the Passover meal, a traditional Seder dinner, takes over 3 hours to conduct. You know, and I don't know about you, but 20 minutes of Thanksgiving dinner is enough for me to take a nap. So I think it's also important to say that perhaps they... They're not aware of the true nature of the night. They really don't understand everything. I mean, Jesus keeps saying these things are going to happen, but they don't understand tonight's that night. Tonight's the night he's been talking about for 3 years. This is why this Passover meal is so incredibly important. And so it's important to say that Jesus asked them to watch with me, and to understand that word watch means not just stare at me, right? It means to be alert. It means to stay awake. It's the same kind of word that when we say somebody's in the watchtower, right? The idea of somebody's guarding the city, guarding the moment, that here, to stay awake, to stay alert, Jesus is encouraging them to stay awake to this. In fact, it's the same phrasing he uses if we back up to Matthew 24. This is concerning when the Lord comes back. He says, therefore, stay awake, which means, therefore, don't be asleep, right? Stay awake, for you do not know what day your Lord is coming. So it's not about just being awake, but it's about being aware of this that's happening here. So the challenge to stay awake, to not be asleep, to keep your eyes on the Lord, to not succumb to the temptation that we are all so prone to do. See, to be asleep in the scriptures is akin to being dead. And we're called to be awake. We're called to be alive. We're called out of our sleep, like Lazarus was called out of the tomb to wake up and come alive again. Now, there's this band that my family and I, we rather enjoy. And they're an incredible band these are two men who love Jesus, and it's so clear in their words, and yet they're not a band that's necessarily going to be played on K-Love, because their mission is to reach people with love, and it is clear that they love those who participate in their music. And I'm not going to sing, so don't worry there. But I want to read, there's a bridge in one of my favorite songs from them, and I want to read this bridge to you this morning in terms of what it means to be awake. There are things we can do, but from the things that work, there are only two. And from the two that we choose to do, peace will win and fear will lose. There's faith and there's sleep. We need to pick one, please, because faith is to be awake, and to be awake is for us to think, and for us to think is to be alive. And I will try with every rhyme to come across like I am dying to let you know you need to try to think. This is what it means to be awake. This is what it means to be aware. It's this moment that Jesus wants them to be awake. He wants us to be awake, to be alert, to be alive, to be ready. That the events that are about to happen should not strike any of them as all of a sudden or out of nowhere. And that Judas's approach should not be some sort of a shocking twist in the story. He just got done saying, somebody's going to betray me. They're all trying to figure out who's going to betray him. Nobody stopped to notice that Judas wasn't in the conversation anymore, that he had already left. We shouldn't be asking the question, why is Judas approaching with that mob and what are they doing with those pitchforks? It's pretty clear what's happening here. See, we need to be awake, because if we're not, we will be caught off guard. And that's something that does happen in this story. See, we're going to look at that particular exchange as Judas and Jesus and the disciples all come together in the garden once more. But here with these disciples, especially these three that keep falling asleep, and who knows what the other ones are doing, if they aren't prepared for this event, if they are startled, I mean, come on, if they're what could go wrong? How about maybe somebody losing a body part? How about somebody losing their clothes? Maybe somebody loses their life? By the way, all three of those things take place. Mark records this interesting moment. It's the only gospel that puts it in there. It's just one little line. That in the midst of the struggle, one young man runs from the crowd in just his, and it says, linens. And you know, let's make sure we understand that. That's to say he ran in his underwear. That's all that was left. Everything else was ripped. And it's interesting that Mark puts this one little line, one little verse. No other gospel records it. Why? Some scholars believe that that one person, that one young man, was Mark himself. And that Mark, in his humbleness, lets you know what his response was. A poor response, but his response. That in the struggle and in all of the things that happened, he fled wearing nothing but his undergarments. See, everything that is about to unfold is something Jesus has talked about. It should be no surprise to anyone. But if we're not awake, if we're unaware, then this whole entire moment would just become chaos. It should be, I mean, how many times, just last week, just two moments, right back to back practically of this, it was just as he said, is the way the scripture points out. The disciples, in the hindsight, said, now that we look back, Jesus said it. It was just as he said. It's almost as if to say, why didn't we, as the writer of the gospel, why didn't we listen to him then? Why do we only figure it out now? And I'm going to tell you right now, there are things that we will read in the scripture today that we read yesterday and we didn't get it. But today, because of our circumstances, all of a sudden it's like, oh, this is why we call this book Living. Because there's a moment every now and then that I have read this thing cover to cover I don't know how many times. And there are still moments that God surprises me in the scripture and he says, Mike, do you understand? There is more to me than you thought. And here, this is that very moment that they, if they are unaware, it's just as he said. That we need to take Jesus for his word. We call that faith. And also, if they were awake, if they're awake, perhaps they would have heard Jesus' prayer. Perhaps they would have seen his condition. But to be asleep would mean that they missed some of these details. Now, one person that has not missed these details, well, the Gospel of Luke. Luke, the physician, a stickler for details, if you will. He gives us a little bit of insight of this moment. So they come just as it was the custom, right? And they came to the place and said, pray that you may not enter in temptation, 41. And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw. Now we understand. You understand how, I don't know how far you can throw the stone, okay? But that's not that far from him is what they're saying, right? It's in earshot. And just a stone's throw, he knelt down and he prayed, saying, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. So we got the same thing. Now, he inserts this one. It appeared to him an angel from heaven strengthening him. That means there was an angel there comforting him, an angel there wiping his brow, an angel there reminding him, you are on your Father's mission. He's not alone. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood. The other Gospels don't record this. Falling down to the ground. And he rose from the prayer, and he came to the disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow, and said to them, "Why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation." Just this stone's throw away, this sweating the like blood. Now, this particular moment, this might be a metaphorical thing to say that Jesus' agony, and it's so important that we hang on to that word agony, that in his agony he prayed, and what Luke says, it was like that of blood. So perhaps it was to say that it was the agony was so overwhelming in his face. It could also mean that it was literally happening. We call that hematidrosis, right? The idea where blood comes from the pores. Regardless if it was real blood or it was like blood, the agony was visible. The agony was audible. The agony was human. And then there's this prayer that they would have heard. If there's any other way, take this cup from me. If there's any other way, let this cup pass from me. If there's any other way not to drink from this cup. Now, we've talked about the cup so many times. I love talking about the cup when the cup is used throughout the scripture. And the cup is used in so many different ways. Now, usually we talk about it in terms of communion. We talk about it as the marriage cup, this cup of covenant relationship between two people. And when they come together, a cup would be passed between the two of them, the woman first, and she would drink from it, and then pass to the man, and he would drink from it. And this was a sign of their everlasting union together. There's a cup of blessing. In fact, at the Passover meal, there are many cups throughout the Passover meal, but the very first cup, presumably the cup that Jesus used for this, he is the cup of blessing, to say that all of these things are from God. Without God, none of this matters. And so this cup of blessing that we have, and again, that cup of blessing is a reminder of the binding agreement that God has made with his people. That this would be the cup that not only blesses the meal, but it is a reminder of the relationship that exists between God and the children of Israel as he has taken them out of Egypt. That is what Passover is about. That they do that in remembrance of what God did by rescuing them. And here Jesus says, do this in remembrance of me as I rescue you out of your Egypt. And that's what it means when we come to communion. The image of the cup is all through the Old Testament, and if anybody uses it the most, it would have to be David. And we go over to Psalm 16. It says, "The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot." That this cup that at the Passover meal, that Jesus takes this cup and he says, I want you to divide it amongst yourselves. Don't lose sight of these little things that Jesus is doing. Because at the Passover meal, nothing is done by accident. Everything is scripted. Everything has to happen exactly the way it needs to happen to demonstrate. Every element means something. And so here when Jesus takes the cup and he says, take the cup and take the bread, divide it amongst yourselves. That is to say, take your portion. Not to say that's your portion, it's a portion of this. It's a portion of the whole. By taking your portion, you're saying you are part of the whole of it. And that the portion is given. The portion is never earned. The portion is given because it's akin to inheritance. In a covenant relationship, you are part of the family. Therefore, it is, as family, you are entitled to the inheritance. It's the story of the prodigal son, and he takes his portion now. See, we are given our portion now. And this is what Jesus has done by saying, take the cup, take the bread, take your portion, take your inheritance into this. Take the thing that represents that you are part of this family. You are mine. I am yours. And when David says, the Lord is my portion, do we understand that at communion, this is what Jesus has done? He has given us his portion. He's given us his portion. In fact, let's consider the words that follow from David. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me because he is at my right hand. I shall not be shaken. In the night also my heart instructs me. Don't fall asleep. Even at night the Lord speaks. In fact, I think there's a lot of us here that there are moments where you've had sleepless nights. In fact, I know some of you have because you have told me. Do you not know that the Lord is awake at those times? And so from a table that sat Judas to the moment that is about to happen, we have this incredible thing happen. In fact, let's jump over to Psalm 23. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My what? My cup overflows. And how much of that picture of the table with Judas there, how much of that does that paint there? That in the very place here, by the way, that we are talking about this morning, this Garden of Gethsemane, do you know what's at the Garden of Gethsemane? Do you know what is why it's called the Mount of Olives? Because that's where all the olive trees are. In fact, this is the kingly orchard of olives. And so when David talks about the oil that anoints his head, it would have come from the very trees that Jesus now stands next to. It comes from the very trees that Jesus is praying that this cup, perhaps this cup might be taken from him. It would be the oil that comes down David's head to anoint him. This cup that overflows grace upon grace, and yet it's also at the table even where the enemy sits. Now, this sounds like an incredible cup. This sounds like a cup. Why, who would ever pass on the cup? Who would ever pass on a portion of the inheritance of the kingdom of God? Who possibly would want to ever reject that? Who would ever not want to take that? And yet here, Jesus says, I want this cup to be taken from me. Because it's not the same cup. This is not that cup. See, there's more than one cup. See, the cup of inheritance, the cup of covenant relationship that has been now portioned to his disciples, it has been given to them who would have received a different cup if it were not for this moment. If it were not for Jesus, they would have received a different cup. See, it's the cup that now passes to Jesus that would have gone to them. This is the cup of wrath. Just as holy, just as just, just as righteous as the cup of blessing. And what Jesus has done when he says, this is my body for you, and this is my cup, he's saying, I'm exchanging. I'm taking your cup. I'm taking your portion. You take my portion. And this is the great exchange that's happening. Jesus' exchange is that he gives his body, meaning that his body will go where their body was to go. His body will take their place. His body will take our place. And the wrath that is due us is instead given to him. And this is the cup to pass. In fact, we consider Passover. And Passover is this moment in Egypt where they were instructed to take the blood of a spotless lamb and paint it across the doorpost, and that the angel of death that carries that very cup of wrath, that the angel of death would pass over the homes that are clearly marked with the blood. And by taking into this communion, that what we are saying is this is the blood that we will put across our doorpost. But this wrath that would take the lives of the firstborn in Egypt and all those who would not heed the instruction, that wrath, that very same wrath is now heading, it's heading to Golgotha. It's heading with its sights set on a cross. And when Jesus says that he will not take the fruit of the vine again, it also means that the very next cup that he will take, the next cup he will drink from is the cup of God's holy and just wrath. In fact, what is the next drink he is even offered here on earth but sour wine? Jesus' response is one out of obedience to the Father. It is him walking the path that later he would even subscribe to Peter, that this obedience to feed the sheep will take us down paths we do not choose. I think this is important because obedience isn't demonstrated in doing what we would already do, is it? That's just doing what we already do. No, obedience is demonstrated when there could be another way, there should be another way, and yet knowing that the request or the requirements that are given, that we decide that is right and that is what I will do. Yes, Jesus loves the Father. It would not have come this far to the garden, this far, this point, to change his mind. And I think this is important too in this prayer moment, that the prayer is not about changing anybody's mind. It's not about changing the Father's mind. It's not even about changing Jesus' mind. And this is not, I want to make sure we understand this, all human prayer that it is, this prayer is not about Jesus having doubt. This is not doubt. This is not a prayer of doubt. This is not a prayer about changing. This prayer is about Jesus and the reality that in order that the Father's will be done, he must suffer the fullness of the wrath that was intended for those who are now asleep underneath an olive tree. And they're completely unaware that that wrath is coming their way and he's taking it for them. This is not fear of what man can do or what it's about to do. It's not fear of the crucifixion. He's about to experience the full pain that goes with it. And yet, I will tell you right now, it is completely eclipsed by the thought of being forsaken. It's about him facing death. And we've talked about this one before. Death. Death leads to judgment. And if Jesus is going to take on the sin, if he is going to be the embodiment of the thing that the sin comes on, Jesus will face that judgment. I don't know if we stop and think about that often enough. We think, oh, he died at the cross, it's done. But in order for it to be done, these things still have to be true. God didn't change how it works. God didn't change if that's what that means. If it's what it means for us, this is what it means for Jesus at this moment. Otherwise, it doesn't matter. As he's taken on the debt of sin and he faces the judgment, which is the full wrath of God. Now, I'm going to tread lightly here because I don't want to dehumanize Jesus in this. And at the same time, I do not want to humanize or anthropomorphize God the Father. God the Father is not human. Can we make sure we understand? He was never human. He was not a human and then became a God. He never took on flesh as God the Father. He has always been who he is. And as Jesus prayed this prayer in agony, and while I think some of our greatest characteristics are reflections of our Heavenly Father, I wonder what sort of agony the Father was in at this moment. Because I cannot believe that he was not. And yet, in the midst of this agony, he was also in complete delight at this moment. Because this moment has finally come, a moment that has been said to come since the original garden. And we see Jesus' death as being good and pleasing in the sight of the Father. And yet, I do not want us to miss that the Father is going through the same separation that is about to happen. And you would have to think that at some point, and this is the too human approach. If I had the choice between my son going through something and me going through it, I will take me every day. But it can't be that way. It can't be that way. Not here. This is what it's going to take. This is the commitment, the love, the grand promise that he has made to us. That while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And understanding the Father does not require less from Jesus to atone for these things than he would from us. And Jesus does not get a free pass on this. He faces the judgment. His prayer is not to change the Father's mind, but it is to be awake to what is happening. And as we go into the next story, it is indeed happening. There is nothing stopping this train. And while he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, still counted there. And with a great crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer had given them a sign saying, the one I kiss, they understand we greet one another with a holy kiss. The one I kiss is the man, seize him. And he came to Jesus at once and said, greetings, Rabbi, and he kissed him. And Jesus said to him, friend, do what you came to do. Then they came up and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. And behold, one of those who were with Jesus, that's Peter, we learned that in the other Gospels, stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus said to him, put your sword back into its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you think I cannot appeal to my Father? Do you want to understand? We've got, if Jesus wanted to change the mind, he didn't have to. He could just ask, and it will be done. And at once he would send more than 12 legions of angels? But how then should the scripture be fulfilled that is must be so? It's just as it is said, right? At the hour Jesus said to the crowds, have you come out against a robber with swords and a club to capture me? Day after day I sat in the temple teaching and you did not seize me. But all of this is taking place that the scripture of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples left and fled him. Jesus' little response there, you know, all the time you could have done it in the temple, but you didn't. You could have done it in daylight when everybody was watching, but you didn't. He shows their underhandedness, but at the same time, what is he saying? This isn't your plan. I know, Judas, you thought this was your plan. And crowd, I know you thought you were all on this, but this is my plan. This is unfolding just as I said it was going to unfold since the beginning of time. You didn't make it happen, I did. And there it is. Everyone but Jesus, they're caught off guard. Jesus says, don't you think I could have asked for help? If I really, he knew they were all going to fall asleep. He knew that he could have backup if he needed it. Consider that when Jesus asks if there's any other way, he isn't trying to change the plan. But based on this, if he had asked, it's important to understand, if he had asked, it could have. The whole thing could have been different. I want to tread lightly because that was never on Jesus' mind. That's not why he says that. He wants them to understand who he is. He wants them to understand the authority that he holds. We need to understand that. That's obedience. When you could have chosen something else and yet you chose what you've been instructed to do. And we have what I consider, again, perhaps one of the most odd, humorous moments in the Gospels. And as expected, Peter is right in the middle of it. He is the comic relief at times. What's a fisherman doing with a sword at this moment? Have we thought about this? This is a man he's a fisherman by trade, and he's walking around. What's he doing with a sword? Now, a knife? I get a knife. A sword? When did he pick that up? When did he think that was a good idea to bring with him to this night of prayer? Why tonight does Peter always have a sword with him? I don't think so. Maybe it has something to do with, if we were to back up to what he said, Simon, Simon, that's Peter. And it's interesting that Jesus uses Simon's name here this way, his Hebrew name. Behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you out like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. And Peter said, Lord, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death. And Jesus, I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you have deny three times that you know me. I don't know how you would accept those words. And for me, I would be totally stuck on, you're going to deny me. And I think in that moment, Peter perhaps missed the words that came before this. And these are words that maybe we miss. What does he say? He says, I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. Now, he's going to tell you that you're going to deny him three times. That sounds like a failure of faith, doesn't it? That's not what Jesus is talking about, though. And when you have turned again, meaning, Peter, you need to understand, you're going to fall down over here, but you're going to get back up, and you're going to come back to your brothers, and it's up to you to strengthen them. Because I'm not going to be here. That's your job. And when Peter is told, do you love me? Yes, Lord, you know I love you. Then feed my sheep. Strengthen the brothers. And this is what's happening. This is what's unfolding here. But yet we've got this moment, this picture that Peter will, this is going to happen, Peter, but you're going to repent. I already know you're going to repent. So since I already know that, I'm going to let you know right now what you're going to do with that repentance. You're going to strengthen the brothers. Doesn't answer the question, though, where did that sword come from? We do know where the sword comes from. It's actually in the very next verse. And it says, Jesus said to them, when I sent you out with no money or knapsack or sandal, did you lack anything? They said nothing. Now, if you're not familiar with this, earlier in Luke's gospel, around chapter 9, Jesus sends his disciples out, and he says, don't take anything with you, though. I want you to completely rely on me, and everything is going to happen. And this is kind of this precursor to these moments. I want you to go into the town and untie a colt. And if somebody asks you, why are you untying the colt? Say, the Lord has need of it. I want you to go in town, find a guy who's carrying some water, and go follow him to his home and ask him for a room. And each of those stories end with how? It was just as he said. So he sent them out early on in the ministry when they knew nothing other than Jesus sent us. Don't take anything with you. Rely completely on me at this moment. Okay, because they're going to return to Jesus and tell him the things that happened. They were on they had some homework, right? And so they said nothing. Verse 36, and he said to them, but now, let the one who has a money bag take it, and likewise a knapsack, and let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one. For I tell you that the scripture must be fulfilled in me, and he was numbered with the transgressors, for that is written about me has its fulfillment. And they said, look, Lord, there are two swords. And he said to them, it is enough. That's an odd little passage that gets kind of glossed over sometimes. What is this really happening here? Well, first off, I think maybe perhaps Peter took this a little too literal at this moment. What is Jesus really saying to them? He's saying, you need to be ready to go. It's kind of, if anybody who's ever been in the military, you know this mentality, right? You've got your duffel bag, right? And you at any given moment, a fire department, right? You have to know when the call comes in, you don't say, well, I've got an hour. No, the house is burning now, right? You've got to go. You have to have your gear ready. And this is all Jesus is saying. You need to be ready. And there's going to be some chaos in the moment. There's going to be a lot of things going on. So if you've got it, I've got two swords. Now you notice how many disciples are there? Well, there's 12 at this moment. Two swords is enough. He's not saying arm yourself. He's saying you don't need much, but whatever you have, pick it up and get ready to go. And Peter... He's like, I'm not doubting that Peter has that sword, and he's got the other one too at this moment. He's going to go two swords if he has to. I don't know, maybe. I always find this moment just funny, though. And it's horrible. I don't know if you do. You find this funny? I find this one funny. That of all things that happen here, an ear gets cut off. So here comes the transgressors, just as Jesus said that would happen. And Peter's going to defend Jesus. You know, this is C.S. Lewis and Spurgeon both say that we do not need to defend the word. To defend the word is like defending a lion on a chain, right? We don't need to defend it. It's a lion. Here he's going to defend Jesus. Now I don't know if cutting off the ear is a sign of chaos, meaning just start randomly swinging. Like I kind of imagine kind of like pulling a gun out of a holster and shooting before it gets out of the holster. Right? It just, there's no aim to it. I say that because a family member has experienced that. Is it just the chaos? Or is it Peter's inability to wield the sword because he is a fisherman? He doesn't know how to use that thing. Jesus didn't have sword practice. His actions, though, Peter's actions are noble. I want to say that. His actions are noble, but they are not right. Because Jesus never said, you're going to defend me. He's actually, by doing this, what Peter's done is he's given into temptation. This has to happen. Jesus has to be counted amongst the transgressors. You have to let Jesus be arrested, Peter, and he's not going to let him be arrested. Jesus told him that this was something not to do. Now, what's interesting, though, is it's Luke's gospel, once again, giving us that finite details that we need. This is one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus said, no more of this. He just stops it right there. Can you imagine in the midst of this chaos, it's about to become this brawl, right? Like a gang war of some sort. And he touched his ear and he healed him. And then Jesus said to the chief priests and the officers of the temple and the elders who had come out against him, have you come out against a robber? Well, sorry, did you really think you needed all of this? When I was with you day by day in the temple, you did not lay a hand on me. You really had to come at me with everything, all guns blazing. You didn't. I just would have gone with you. How crazy is this whole moment? How crazy is it that we just all of a sudden this panic and this and Mark, and he gets his clothes ripped off and he's running practically naked? And here Peter's swinging swords and cutting off an ear. And quite frankly, I mean, that's a lucky shot. And here he cuts this guy. How amazing is it that in the middle of all of this, Jesus stops everything and does what? Condemns everybody. No. He takes one of the transgressors, picks up that ear, dusts it off, and puts it right back on. That, do you understand how incredible Jesus is, that in the middle of chaos, Jesus brings what? He brings peace. Wait a minute, isn't that what they've been asking for? Isn't that what we talked about last week? In the middle of all of this, Jesus stops and says, wait, hold on. You can't leave this guy hanging here. Put the ear back on. He heals one of those that are counted with the transgressors. Peter didn't cut off his own ear. I'm kind of thinking if he did, Jesus would have said, told you, you know. But no, he heals him. Well, this sounds like something that's about to happen, doesn't it? It sounds like when Jesus is on the cross, there's these words, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. They don't understand the plan that they're a part of. And these are just the first steps on the road to Golgotha. Steps that begin with a reminder that what it is that he has promised us. This earnest prayer of preparation and reminder, an invitation to lay witness to what it is that he is doing, a call to stay awake. You don't know when these things will happen. You just need to know they will happen. It's a display of his obedience, that both in his prayer and his resolve, and that those who around him would see these things, those who would betray, those who would defend, and those who would arrest. And then still on this mission, an act of mercy and healing, a glimpse of things to come. We're all getting our ears back. In fact, I'm going to say this, and I know it's going to sound like a real groaner. I like puns, and I'm not saying it as a pun, honestly. But this whole entire moment gives whole new meaning to let him who has ears, let him hear. I think maybe it's the disciples who need to get their ears healed. I think we need to get our ears healed. Speaking of those disciples, where are they now? Well, Mark's running down the street in his underwear. Peter's running to a fire because it's cold. And I got to tell you that if Peter had to go to the fire to warm himself and Mark's running naked as a jaybird. Others are hiding. They're making their way back to an upper room. I don't know why they thought that was the place to go, but they decided that's the place to go. It's the last place they had a moment of peace with Jesus, perhaps. It's a good place to hide. Maybe nobody knows they're there because, quite frankly, the hunt's going to be on now. Judas is finding a tree at the moment. We often think of the betrayal as a single event. It's Judas and the kiss, and I don't know about you, I see that and I get sad and I get angry all at the same time. And I get angry at Judas and I have to stop because I have to say, wait, this has to happen. How could this man, 3 years, how could he do this? And I get mad at Judas and Judas becomes the bad guy of the story and he's not. He's a player in a part that God has given him. That doesn't excuse him. He was willing to be a part. But I don't think the betrayal is a single event of Judas and the kiss. I think it's more about that while Jesus is standing there being arrested, everyone else is gone. Everyone else has fled. I can't think of a greater betrayal. He knew this was going to happen. In fact, he says it. He says it that the when the shepherd is struck, the sheep scatter. He's quoting Zechariah at this moment. Jesus is. Technically, I guess you could say Jesus is quoting himself as Zechariah quoted him. But awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. I will turn my hand against the little ones. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me. We're called not to be awake to the sword. We're called to be awake to the shepherd. And at this moment, the shepherd is being struck down, and Jesus said this is going to happen. And the response of a shepherd being struck down is that the sheep will scatter. This too has to happen. And we'll talk more about what's next week. But this morning, just to close, I'm going to ask the worship team to go ahead and come forward. I'd like us to consider this. The shepherd who is now being led to slaughter like a lamb, which is to say that the shepherd, Jesus, is now the lamb. And we're going to sing a song to that effect. And if you don't know the song, I would just ask that you just ponder these words. I asked Dustin to do this one because this song, it gets me every time. But this notion that the shepherd, the one who brings peace at this moment, the one who all of this is happening, he's willingly going because he knows that this has to happen. But for us to understand at this garden moment, this agony that he has gone through, knowing that this is what has to happen, to understand that the shepherd is the lamb, to understand as the song is going to tell us that God became a man. Why? So that we can understand this. And as we get closer to our time of Easter and we get to celebrate in great joy of his resurrection, an empty tomb, unlike any other God, you can go to their tombs and their tombs all have the one thing in common. They're still there, but he is not. And to know that, but in order to get there, we have to go there first. And in order to get there, this has to happen first. And to stop and think that Jesus came to this earth knowing all of these things were going to unfold just as they were going to unfold. And at no point in time did he ever deviate. He willingly took, out of obedience, the cup of wrath that was meant for me, that was meant for you. We're going to sing this final song, and we're going to go from this place knowing how much he loves us. And what he did to display that love. Father God, I thank you so much. Father, I thank you so much that you would know what it was going to take. You know what is necessary. And that you have shared this with us in the demonstration of what it is that your Son has done. I pray that we do not lose sight of these things, that we do not see them as, that's a nice story. But to understand that here we are, 2,000 years later, we are still waiting for this great table. We wait with great promise and expectation. Father, you know how much I desire for us to get to Easter every year. But if that was to be replaced tomorrow, if that was to be replaced today with the great supper of the Lamb, I would gladly walk. Father, I just ask that this morning would be a morning that has been about you, and that as we ponder the people that we would invite into knowing these things, the people that we desire to see with us, just as Jesus desired to have that meal with his disciples, just as he desired to have Peter and James and John there at that moment of prayer, I pray, Lord, that you would put that desire in our heart for our neighbors. We give you all the praise. We give you all the glory. Amen. The peace that we're looking for it's fleeting here, right? It comes and it goes at these moments, but Jesus doesn't. And to rest in him is to rest in that peace, but to know that we're not staying here, that there is a new heaven and a new earth. There is a destination for us. And if we just stop and we consider those that that know that now, what were their words? I mean, if I think of Sherry and the loss of Sherry, but yet if Sherry would be looking at us and telling us that we are all so very foolish to be so sorrowful at the moment to understand what is to come. And for us to grab a hold of that, and I hope that's what your week is, that your week is understanding that the peace that he offers in the midst of our chaos is a peace that can only come from him, and that it is not meant to be your resting place, your stopping place, but the rest that is that to go forward. And this is my prayer, that God would give us the rest right here, right now, today, on his day, that we might go and do it is what he has called us to do. And I hope this week is filled with these things. And I hope everywhere that you turn, it is a moment where you get to share the love that Jesus has for you, and therefore you have for others to know that love, and be praying for that name that has been put on your heart, because I believe that is a work of the Holy Spirit. So I hope you have a great week. If we don't see you between now and next Sunday, we'll see you next Sunday.